Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online, our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Good morning. My name is Becca Stewart, and I serve as the pastor of spiritual formation here at DCC. Thanks for joining us online today as we finish out our season of teaching on God, the Bible, and violence. For the last several weeks, we've been wrestling with how to interact with the violence and the violent portraits of God that we find in Scripture. As Christ followers, how should we read and interpret them as we attempt to make sense of who God is? Are the only options to either on one end make excuses for them and try to defend a violent God, or on the other end to just dismiss them and pretend that they aren't there? Or can we wade into the faithful reading of this ancient sacred text with a different lens, one that isn't so black and white, so either or, so Western and linear, so in need of certainty? And most importantly, how do we develop a Jesus filter, one that reads and interprets all of Scripture in light of Jesus? Because for all of the unanswered questions, there is one thing Scripture surely points toward, which is this. If it doesn't look like Jesus, then it's not an accurate picture of God, because Jesus is the very face of God who is love. In order to understand who God is and what God is like, we must look at and through Jesus. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, Jesus is what the Father has to say to us. Jesus crucified, another example of violence in the Scripture, turns out to be the ultimate expression of God's character. So let's pray together, and then we'll jump into what Jesus on the cross possibly has to say about violence, about God, and about us. God, thank you so much for this opportunity to be together in this way today. I pray for this time and for this teaching that you would speak to us, you would stir in us, and that you would help us to be open to what it really means to love and honest with violence, the violence in our own lives. So God, we trust you, we trust your leadership, and that you're with us in this very moment. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in Jesus' day, Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire, this global military superpower. And one of their biggest weapons used to control and to hold power over others was that of crucifixion. This method of execution was both incredibly painful and shameful. It was a humiliating death reserved for the lowest of the low. Now, although the picture we've often been given is of the one who's being crucified kind of hanging high in the air, in reality, their feet may only have been about a foot from the ground, which meant that wild dogs and other animals could chew on their feet. Insects would have been attracted to their sweaty and bloodied body. And although cultural shame would have likely meant some kind of cloth to cover their waist area, this couldn't ultimately prevent the way in which the body would in time run its course. It was incredibly gruesome and dehumanizing. For the Roman Empire, this was not just a way to punish, it was also a message to all the onlookers about power and what they were capable of because of this power. Now, all the gospel accounts tell the story of Jesus' crucifixion, and we're going to look at the account in the book of Mark today, starting just after when Pilate hands over Jesus to be crucified. If you have a Bible and you prefer to read along, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 15. But I'd actually like to encourage you today to simply listen as I read. Maybe even close your eyes and use your imagination to go to this place and this scene and to consider, what do you see and hear and feel? I mean, what is it like to be an onlooker? What is it like to be Jesus? So I'm going to read verses 16 through 20, and then 22 through 39. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off their purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, Jesus' time on the cross, all 6 hours, is bookended by mockery and humiliation. Jesus was beaten down in every way. The book of 1 Peter tells us that when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Do you see the juxtaposition of power here? The most powerful group of people on the planet at the time chose to use their power to do violence, while the most powerful being in the universe chose to lay his power down in an act of nonviolence. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, instead humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and not just any death, the criminal death of crucifixion. If Jesus is what the Father has to say to us, then what might God be saying here about violence? And can we really even talk about violence without also talking about both power and one's view of humanity and human dignity? The dictionary defines power as the ability to do or act, the capability of doing or accomplishing something, and it defines violence as behavior involving a force intended to hurt, damage, or kill someone or something. Right? These two go hand in hand. I can't really hurt or damage another if I don't first have the ability to do or act. And so violence, ultimately, is a display of power. It's how one chooses to use or misuse their power. What's interesting is that Scripture also tells us that this is how we can know and recognize love. 1 John says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." And so both violence and love seem to be about our relationship to power and the choices we make with our power. Maybe rather than simply asking, "Is God violent?" or "What does God think about violence?" let's ask, "What is God's relationship to power like? And what does it ultimately express about God's thoughts on humankind?" Jesus, not just in his death, but also in his life, was always confronting and subverting power for the sake of human dignity. So let's look at an example of this from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, so if you want to turn with me, it's Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when Jesus here says, you have heard it said, eye for an eye, he's referring to something called the law of retaliation, which was an Old Testament law that basically said a punishment should resemble the offense committed in kind and degree. So if you take my eye, I can take yours. And Jesus goes on here to say, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Jesus is revoking this Old Testament law and instructing his followers to not resist. But what exactly does that mean? Greg Boyd, who is a pastor and conservative scholar, says this. It might initially seem that Jesus is telling his followers to be passive doormats in the face of evil, though this is not at all the case. The word translated resist has the connotation of resisting force with a corresponding force. Jesus is thus not telling his followers to passively let evil have its way. He is simply instructing them to not respond in a way that mirrors the aggression directed toward them. Our response is to rather reflect God's cruciform love toward our aggressors. Jesus is not telling us to be a passive doormat in the face of evil. A number of scholars, including Walter Wink, have argued that perhaps there is more here in these verses on how we are to respond that might first meet the modern eye. A common practice of the Roman guards at this time was to use the back of their right hand to slap the right cheek of a Jewish person. And they did this because a backhanded slap was seen as belittling. An actual punch would have been reserved for someone you saw as an equal. Jesus says that if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, while this may at first glance seem like Jesus is asking one to be passive in the face of misused power and violence, it's actually much juicier than that. Jesus is, in fact, suggesting something quite subversive. To turn the other cheek would require the Roman guard to then slap with his left hand. But a Roman guard wouldn't do that because the left hand was considered unclean. Their only choice would be to strike with the right hand again, but because of the position of the person's face after turning their cheek, the only option left would be to actually punch them. So by turning the other cheek, the one being hit is essentially communicating this. If you are going to strike me again, you will have to do it as a fellow human being, as an equal, not as a dehumanized subject. Jesus is challenging the misuse of power and reinforcing the value and dignity of all humanity. He's not just saying, don't return violence for violence. He's saying, don't return dehumanizing another when you are dehumanized. In this response that Jesus suggests, not only are you demanding to be seen as a dignified human, you are demanding an act from them that moves them from being something other than human themselves. In response to these verses in Matthew 5, Shane Claiborne says this. In each of these instances, Jesus is teaching peasants the third way. It is here that we see a Jesus who abhors both passivity and violence, who carves out a third way that is neither submission nor assault, neither fight nor flight. It is the third way, Walter Wink writes, that teaches that evil can be opposed without being mirrored, oppressors can be resisted without being emulated. Enemies can be neutralized without being destroyed. Then we can look into the eyes of a centurion and see not a beast but a child, and then walk with that child a couple miles. Look into the eyes of tax collectors as they sue you in court. See their poverty and give them your coat. Look into the eyes of the ones who are hardest for you to like and see the one you love. What Jesus teaches us is not just about choosing to not do violence to others, but rather to choose love and human dignity and how we steward our power. Violence is what happens when we don't truly believe that people matter, that every single person matters and is worthy of love, and then exercise our power in a way that reinforces this core belief. In Jesus, we see a God who is powerful beyond measure, who uses this power, even lays it down, to affirm and restore the life and dignity of humanity. This is what God is like. What motivates us to have a season of teaching on violence in the Bible is that we know this stuff can seriously trip us up, right? And too often, church has not been an environment to honestly ask hard questions, to express doubts, and to really wrestle. At DCC, we have a high value on creating space to do this, and we hope that you feel the genuine invitation to explore and to have more questions than answers. We also have a value on movement and not getting stuck, and so I want to challenge us with something here. Although the picture of God as violent can be really difficult to work through and to wrestle with, I can't help but think if we are honest, that it's actually a lot easier to keep the conversation out there, where God can be distant and we can make judgments about God and carry on with our lives rather than bring the conversation here, closer to ourselves and actually examine and acknowledge our own power, our core beliefs about humanity, and the ways in which we do violence in our own lives as these things get twisted. I mean, what is ultimately more troubling for us? The apparent violence of God in parts of the Bible, or the non-violence of Jesus and what it demands of us? As Dorothy Day said, love is a harsh and dreadful thing to ask of us, but it is the only answer. Jesus doesn't just show us what God is like. Jesus commands us to be like God. He says, take up your cross and follow me, which is to say, acknowledge your power, lay it down, use it well for the sake of human life and dignity. There is work to be done in each of our lives around the power we have and what it means to steward it. This is really important work, stuff we must choose to wrestle with and to reckon with. But let's not stop there and then miss examining the core belief that will ultimately drive our daily decisions, whether consciously or subconsciously, about how we will use our power for love or for violence. You see, at the heart of how we ultimately choose to use our power is our view of humanity. And at the heart of our view of humanity is our view of ourselves. Am I worthy of love, of dignity? Do I matter? Jesus, secure in his standing as God's good, pleasing, and beloved Son, doesn't need to cling to or misuse his power. He has nothing to prove. I'm going to say that again. Jesus, secure in his standing as God's good, pleasing, and beloved Son, doesn't need to cling to or misuse his power because he has nothing to prove. How often do we show up in the world attempting to make up for the gaps in our own self-identity? We don't believe that we are good, pleasing, and loved, and so we misuse our power to offset these deficits. How would our lives and our world be different if we approached each day knowing deeply just how good and loved we are? And friends, we are in fact good and loved. I want so badly for us as a community to be known for embracing and living out of this truth. And I especially feel this burden for women. When I first saw that I was going to be teaching on nonviolence, I felt a bit squirmy. Not because this can be a controversial topic with what it means for war and such, although that makes me squirm a little too. I was squirming because I know how weird, twisted, and ultimately unhelpful it can be to tell a woman in church culture to lay down her power. So I think it's important to restate that what is being asked of us is not to be passive doormats. We're not being told to let others walk all over us. On the contrary, we are being asked to show up to life in such a way that it reaffirms human dignity, including our own. Sometimes for women, and perhaps for others who have been encouraged in church to stay small and to stay quiet, we can confuse the laying down of power with self-abdication. Carol Lakey Hess, in her book, Caretakers of Our Common House, addresses this. And here's what she says. Many women, due to socialized patterns of subordination, are tempted to give themselves away. Self-possession is precisely what women need, not the prison from which they should escape. The promotion of self-sacrifice occurs for women before there is a self to give away. The problem of self-abdication is not simply a personal sin that needs to be named, but also a key contributor to communal dysfunctions. By reinforcing women's concern for giving, many of our teachings promote women to both give of themselves and to give away their selves, their responsible and assertive identities. Women and others whose selves are in hiding need to claim their selves before God. Leaders of women need to proclaim this side of the gospel news and promote the development of women's selves. The call to lay down our power is not the same as asking us to become passive as we humbly consider how small and unimportant we are. It's actually the opposite. Laying down our power and practicing nonviolence is about being responsible and assertive with the power we have. It's about having the audacity to believe that we matter, that we, along with every human created in God's image, has immense value and is worthy of love, even our enemies. I wonder if we really believed that we are good, pleasing, and loved, if we really believed that all others are worthy of love too, and if we really believed that the only way to bring about change and transformation would be for everyone to embrace this truth for themselves, how would that change how we go about our days and our lives? God is love, and this was displayed in the tremendous act of Jesus laying down his power so that the dignity and life of humanity might be restored. This is the gospel. The God of the universe took God's power and used it in such a way to declare that you, my friends, are good, pleasing, and called beloved. This is who we are, and this is who God is, and this is good news. May we be people who live in the truth of who we are, so that the world would know the truth of who they are. Let's pray together. I want, as we close out our time in prayer, I actually want this to be a little bit more reflective in nature. And so I'm going to actually ask you to consider a few things in light of the teaching today. So I'd encourage you, wherever you are, to just take a deep breath. And I want you to consider this. I want you to consider how God sees you, how God feels about you. You are good, pleasing, and loved. The God of the universe is, in fact, for you. So take a moment and intentionally welcome this truth. If it's hard for you to believe and accept, then I just encourage you to be gentle with yourself and to simply ask the Spirit to help you. Now, next, I want to ask you to consider your power. God has given you agency, resources, a place and time in which you live, unique experiences along the way, gifts and passions. I could go on and on. You show up in the world with something tremendous to offer. So take a moment to acknowledge this and ask God to help you fully see it and recognize it. And finally, I want to invite you to bring to mind whoever it is in your life who may feel like an enemy currently. Ask God, how do you see this person? And what do you want me to know about loving them? God, how do you see this person? And what do you want me to know about loving them? Just take a moment and listen. God, we thank you for Jesus and for the way in which Jesus tells us about you, who you are, what you're like. God, thank you that you're the kind of God who chooses to use your power for good, for dignity. God, thanks for viewing us this way, for loving us in this way. Would you help us to be people who really live rooted in this truth? That we are good, that we are pleasing, that we are loved, so that we can show up in the world and use our power for the common good. Help us to love our enemies, especially right now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.